Many years ago, a woman of our church called and asked if some of the other elders and I would come to her home and pray for her to be healed. Cancer had racked her body. All the treatments that the medical community knew to do had been completed. It was very clear that nothing but a miracle would change the course of her life. As two other elders and I drove to her home, some questions plagued me. What if she isn't healed after we pray for her? Maybe she'll assume that either her faith or our faith had not been sufficient. Maybe she or family members will now begin to question God. Is it worth the risk to do this? The closer that I got to the home, the more skeptical I became about what could happen as a result of our prayers for her. You see, I wanted God to heal her, and I certainly believed that God could heal her, but I have to admit that the closer I got, the less I expected that God would heal her. In the text before us today, it is probably the issue of healing that is of most interest to people. Soon, we will read again these words, "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up." Oh, how we would love to believe that when a loved one or we are very sick, death threatens. You see, when our computers don't work, we pull up the help menu and we get the instructions. And we push the right buttons in the right order and it begins to work again. Or when we are sick, we go to the doctor and we get the medicine to correct the problem. We take the prescribed number of pills over the correct number of days and we get well. So we come to these verses and we think to ourselves, we call the elders, we're anointed with oil, they say the right words and voila, healing happens. As good as that would be, most of us have been around long enough to know that it doesn't always work that way. In fact, most of us have been around long enough to conclude that it simply doesn't work at all. And the result is that we just dismiss these verses as from a different, maybe a quaint era of the past. But instead of dismissing them this morning, I would like for you to look at them with me in the way that James presents them. And I'd like to show you that the primary issue before us this morning is not healing. The primary issue before us is an active dependence on God as expressed by our prayers. It's probably time to read the text. Would you open your Bible, please, to James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Again, as is our custom, would you stand in honor of God's word? James writes, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, guide us, please, by your Spirit, to understand and apply and live out these very words from your word. Amen. You may be seated. I think you all understand that these words, the words we've just read, were not written in a vacuum. James was writing in this letter to a group of Christians, probably scattered over quite a large area of the Middle East, Christians who were living under very severe circumstances, being oppressed by the majority population. Today, Christian minorities in Hindu India, in Muslim Pakistan, as elsewhere around the world, know something of the kind of oppression that these Jewish Christians were experiencing to whom James is writing. But in fact, these minority Christians lived in a very pagan Roman world, and they were under discrimination, exploitation, as we saw in chapter 4, and other forms of oppression. James actually began his letter by telling them to persevere, telling them to be patient, to endure hardship, knowing the kind of experiences they were enduring. He said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." James doesn't leave that theme, though he does touch on other issues, to be sure, as we'll see in a moment. But when he comes toward the end of his letter, he returns to that same theme. He says, "I want to give you reason to be patient in your sufferings, in your trials." He writes, verse 7, chapter 5, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered." Perseverance, patience, endurance. James says, in spite of what you are going through, I do not want you to give up. I do not want you to abandon the faith. Now, throughout the letter, as we have seen these past 3 months, James has called them to genuine Christianity. In the midst of their suffering, it would become probably more readily apparent who is truly a believer and who is not. He said, "I want you to exhibit genuine Christianity by your changed speech, by your changed conduct, by your changed hearts, by compassion even for those who have less than you do, by consideration for one another, by mercy toward all." And all of that, even while they were living under oppression and persecution, being mistreated. Is that all they can do? That is, are they simply to hang in there? Are they simply to cope? Are they simply to be patient, waiting for Jesus to return? In the text before us today, James answers that. He says, no. You can be proactively patient. You can pray. You can pray for yourselves, verse 13. You can ask the elders to pray for you, verses 14 and 15. You can pray for each other, verse 16. Why? Because, as summarized at the end of verse 16, because God acts in response to the prayers of his people. And that's illustrated by Elijah's experience in verses 17 and 18. So let's start where James does. Verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. We all know it. Life is constantly changing. Are you sad? Are you in trouble? Wait a while. As we often say to each other, things will get better. Are you happy? Wait a while. It won't always be that way. In other words, the verse covers both ends of both the circumstantial and emotional spectrum and everything that's in between, whether troubled or contented, bad or good, whatever the circumstances. He says, is any of you in trouble? The word trouble is from two Greek words meaning to suffer evil. It's a term that expresses all kinds of difficulties, be they natural or physical or emotional or spiritual, or as even here in the book of James, be they hostility on the part of others toward you in your Christian faith. What are you to do? James says our knee-jerk reaction should be to pray. We come to God. Is anyone happy? The word happy means cheerful. It means peace of mind. It means contented. It speaks of those times when all seems to be going well. What are we to do? James says our knee-jerk reaction should be to pray, to praise God. The point is that in every circumstance of life, be they good or bad, our first reaction is to appeal to God. The psalmist lived that way. He's a great example of that kind of prayer life. He praised, he complained, he grieved, he reveled, he asked, he pleaded, he rejoiced. In the Psalms, you find the whole range of human emotions depending on the circumstances. Most of all, the psalmist knew that God was a part of everything that was happening in his life. And he intentionally went to God with every piece of it. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, I know people whose first response to every situation of life is to think of God and to speak to God in the midst of it. I know people whose first response when things are going badly is to call out to God. And anything happens that's negative, their first reaction is to simply speak to Him. Sometimes when things are going well, or even I should say almost always when things are going well in their lives, their first response is praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, to live that way. That our immediate response, regardless of the situation, would be to speak to our God, to pray. Now, sometimes that seems maddeningly simplistic. It seems that they are praying when we think they ought to be calling for an ambulance. But I have to admit and admire the priority that's being expressed. That is, in that kind of reaction, there's an understanding that God is more central and more important in all of life than anything or anyone else. I would suggest that the best response might be to pray and call for the ambulance. I suspect they get around to it eventually. In every circumstance of life, we are to pray. Or as the text says, we're to pray for ourselves. Now that is a great general statement of how to approach life. But James becomes even more specific. Verse 14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus, or the name of the Lord. What about medical doctors and medicine? Matthew 9:12, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. What you find in the scriptures is that although the scripture does not often mention physicians, the scriptures assume physicians. The author of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the gospel writer Luke, was himself a physician, and he was the personal attendant of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul urged Timothy to use a little wine medicinally for his stomachs, and the text says, for his frequent illnesses. So in the scriptures, it is not prayer or physicians, it is not medicine or prayer, it is God working through all of it. Now it seems that every era in Christianity runs to one extreme or another. Even today, we have people who refuse to go to doctors, believing that it is a contradiction of their faith. It seems, however, that most evangelicals go to the other extreme. We don't really, really expect God to do anything when we are sick. Our faith is first and maybe only in medicine and the doctors, not in God. I think we rightly dismiss most of those who would be characterized as miracle healers who appear from time to time on the scene. Many of them have been shown to be charlatans. Many of the others, if not most of the others, it has been shown have no higher success rate of healing than when people are unattended. Those healers often present themselves as following in the steps of Jesus and the apostles, but it's interesting to notice that their healings are seldom instantaneous, and they're almost always unverifiable. The result is that we end up dismissing it all, not expecting God to do anything when it comes to illness. Remember the woman whom I mentioned at the beginning of the message, the one who asked for me and the other elders to come and pray for her. As I said, as I approached her home, I had to confess I had more or a greater expectation of a spontaneous remission, or I had greater expectation of some new medicine finally being found doing some good in her life, rather than truly expecting that God would heal her. You see, our theology, again, says that we believe that God can heal, but our skepticism says he probably won't. What has brought us to that sorry state of skepticism? I'd like you to hear this verse from 2 Chronicles because it sounds very much like some of us. King Asa, it says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. And though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. And he died. Now, I don't think the text argues that, in fact, if he had sought the Lord, he necessarily would have been healed. The text does not say that. My point in showing this verse to you is to show you that Asa, like us, apparently had more confidence in the doctors than he did in God. In the last couple of centuries, there has been tremendous amount of information given to us to help us understand the human body and the world around us. And with the growing amount of information that we have, we become less and less dependent on God. That is, the more we understand about what we call the natural process of healing, the less we see God involved. People formerly had to pray to God to cure infections. Today we have penicillin and other antibiotics. We've seen new medical discoveries such as vaccines and antibiotics and medical procedures. We have a growing understanding of the cause and effect of clean water. We understand sterilization of surgical equipment, instruments. We understand something about vitamins. So instead of praising God for all of those means that he uses to heal, many of us believe that God's simply not terribly necessary in the whole process. God's involvement in healing, we begin to think, was for a pre-scientific era, but not now. God may be necessary in the spiritual, but we have our own means and ways of taking care of the physical. That is such unbiblical thinking. My Bible says in Hebrews 1 that the Lord Jesus is sustaining all things by his powerful word. And in the same vein, in Colossians 1, in him all things hold together. What those texts teach us and what's illustrated throughout the scriptures is that God is actively involved in our everyday lives in every detail, sustaining all things. In other words, penicillin, other antibiotics, sanitation, they're all part of God's involvement in our world. And God's as much involved in those things that we call normal as those things that we would call miraculous. So what does James say? Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Notice, please, the sick person is to call for the elders. Maybe the sick person was too sick to go to the elders. They need the elders to come to him or to her. It says they pray over him. It suggests that the sick person, in fact, is so sick that they are incapacitated. They are lying down. The words seem to suggest that the situation is very serious. This is not simply a temporary situation. We don't, in other words, call for the elders of the church to come every time we have a cold or the flu. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't pray for ourselves and pray for each other when we have lesser illnesses, but it does seem to suggest that the elders are called for when the situation is particularly serious. James says, anoint him with oil. Was this oil medicinal? There's evidence to suggest that in the ancient world, oil was believed to have some kind of curative power. But I don't think the oil was here intended as some kind of medicine. Rather, I believe it was a visual aid. It was a physical symbol. In the Old Testament, you will find that very same thing with the anointing of oil. It meant the very special setting apart of someone or something to God when it was anointed. And here, the anointing symbolizes in a physical way the very special prayer that is being offered to God on behalf of this person. The oil is not magic. The oil is like the water of baptism or like the bread of the Lord's Supper. They simply are aids to us very human, physical people. Aids both in this case for the elder and for the sick person in understanding the very special nature of this prayer. We anoint with oil. The text says you're to call for the elders. They are to pray. They are to anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. I want you to notice that the text does not say that those exact words have to be used. This is not Christian abracadabra. In John 14, Jesus said, "I will do whatever you ask in my name." We have turned that into kind of a perfunctory conclusion to every prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. But the point is not formula. The point is the recognition that the power and the authority behind any answer to prayer is God Himself. Or to say it again, differently, we are dependent on Him and we acknowledge that. Then James gives the conclusion of such prayers. He says, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." Now, when I read that, it raises several questions. One, what does a prayer offered in faith mean? Is there something special about that kind of prayer? Will this prayer always result in healing? The Lord will raise him up. And what does sin have to do with this? It appears, looking at the first question, that James has added something of a qualification to the kind of prayer that is offered for the sick person that will make the sick person well. It says the prayer offered in faith. Probably the most egregious example I can think of the misuse of this kind of these words is something that I know that I have shared in the past. A middle-aged man of our church died at work a number of years ago, and a friend of his at his place of employment called me, and I went immediately to the hospital to be with the man's wife and other family members because it was to that hospital they were taking the body. After spending time with that woman praying for her, we waited until the man's family from Fort Collins arrived. The mother of the man saw me first when she walked into the hospital room, and she said to me in a very demanding voice, "Where is he?" I thought it was odd. She didn't say, "Where's the body?" She said, "Where is he?" For the next hour, she and the man's siblings, adult siblings, stood around the dead body, and they demanded that Satan release him. And they demanded that God raise him from the dead. And they did so with loud voices and with readings from all kinds of passages of the scriptures. At one point, the sister, having run out of ideas of things to read, said to the mother, "What shall I read?" And the mother said, "Read anything." The worst moment came when, after an hour of no results, the man's mother turned to the woman that I was there with, the wife of the deceased, and she said to her, "He's still dead because you don't have enough faith." At that point, anger welled within me, and I called a halt to the whole thing and asked the nurses to eject the family from the room, which they did. James is not saying that the elders had to have a certain amount of faith. He's not saying that they had to conjure up greater faith or that they had to conjure up greater passion. He's not saying that you cannot have any doubts. He's not saying that your faith must be perfect. He's simply saying your faith must be in God. He's the one we pray to. These are the people who've made up their minds about God. Those who pray in faith are those who recognize and believe in the providence of God. They know that God is in control, and they are looking to God alone as the one who can respond and provide. It isn't the amount of faith, it is the object of the faith. The object of our faith is God Himself. Now some, and I must mention this to you, for there are some very good scholars, pastors around the country, some believe that this prayer offered in faith is indeed a special kind of faith that God provides only in select situations. Their idea is that sometimes God gives special insight to His servants to know the mind of God in this particular situation, so then the person praying may pray fully knowing what God is going to do. A pastor I served under in Minneapolis believed this to be true, and I remember on one occasion when the infant daughter of a very good friend of ours was very near death. The pastor told me that he was convinced that the Spirit of God had told him that that little girl was going to be healed by prayer. And he and the other elders gathered with us as we prayed for that little girl, and she was indeed healed. She survives to this day. I believe that is one possible explanation for what the prayer in faith here means. But I must confess that I am troubled when others whom I know have had equal assurance of knowing the mind of God in a particular situation have prayed, and indeed the person has died. British evangelist David Watson believed wholeheartedly that God had told him that God was going to heal him. There were other evangelical leaders around our country praying for him who likewise said and wrote they believed that God had said to them God was going to heal him, but David Watson died. I find it hard to believe that we can know with certainty the mind of God in these kinds of situations. So what are we to think when this verse makes it sound as if the result that we desire is guaranteed? The verse says the Lord will raise him up. Will God heal every time if we pray correctly? Some, to try to get around the implication of this verse, suggests that God always heals. If He doesn't heal in this life, He heals in the next. I think that simply attempts to get around the very plain meaning of these verses. So where am I? I readily admit I do not understand exactly what this verse means. I don't fully understand what James means when he says it so completely. But this much I do know from James and from the rest of Scripture. We must pray. And we must pray with faith. The elders pray. We pray. And we pray with expectancy that God will do the very best for us in His way. But our faith is not in faith. Our faith is not in a particular answer. Our faith is not in our passion or our fervency. Our faith is in God. Fully trusting Him, expecting Him to do exactly the very best thing in this circumstance. Now, James adds something quite surprising to the statement about faith and healing. He says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. What's the connection between sin and sickness? If you've read the Old Testament and even the New Testament, you know that in much of the Scriptures, there's a very great connection. Oftentimes, sickness was connected to sin in the Old Testament and the New. And I'm not just talking about living in a fallen world. We know that to be true, that much sickness is as a result of a sin-filled world. But I think here the plain meaning of the text is that James is talking about the sin of the individual who is sick. That really shouldn't surprise us all that much. I suspect, like me, you have read that fear and sorrow and envy and anxiety and resentment and hatred are responsible for a lot of illnesses in our country. Talk to your doctor. Talk to those in the mental health profession. They will often tell you that unforgiveness, the unwillingness to forgive, can indeed create many, many emotional and physical illnesses. I have read that when there is true confession and release of anger and resentment, that healing takes place with many people. Now, having said that, The Bible also makes it clear that sickness isn't always connected directly to our sin. Notice even James says, if it is true, then confession is called for. In other words, it is a very reasonable thing for the believer to ask him or herself if unconfessed sin may indeed be the cause, or at least part of the cause, of the illness. Then James moves to the conclusion of the whole matter. Therefore, having said all that he said thus far, he said, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Notice that James moved from praying for yourself at the beginning of the text and then asking the elders to pray for you. And now in the verses we have before us, we're to pray for each other. And here with this comes two commands and a proverb. The first command is simply this: confess your sins to each other. Now some, down through history and even in our own day, have made of this phrase, confess your sins to one another, a kind of command for a group experience wherein there is to be public confession of specific sins. On the other hand, Roman Catholics have used these verses to support confession to a priest. Anglicans and others have used these verses to support the kind of corporate confession that is often a part of their corporate worship services, that is a part of their liturgy. But I don't think that the text here demands that confession be either public or that it be specific. Instead, as one man wrote, the confession of sin entails being humbly honest about the fact of having committed sin, not a public retelling of the details of the act. But James has made it clear that some sickness is the result of unconfessed sin, and therefore it's good practice, if sick, to confess our sins to God, if those sins may be causing the sickness, and if we have sinned against another, as we are taught elsewhere many times in the Scriptures, we go to that person and confess our sin against them. Confession. It is part. But the second command is to pray for each other. Now, many other passages of Scripture deal with this in more detail. I'm not going to do so this morning, but James says it's simply good preventative medicine to confess our sins and to pray for one another. The last part of verse 16 forms really the conclusion of the conclusion. It's the proverb. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The New American Standard Bible says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The King James translation says it this way: the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The truth is, the word fervent, or the Greek equivalent, is simply not in the Greek text. And it is an addition that is simply uncalled for. This verse in no way calls for some kind of special amount of passion to be expressed in order for a prayer to be effective. It's simply not in the text. Even the New American Standard Bible, the effective prayer, suggests another qualification of prayer that must be necessary in order for it to be the kind of prayer that brings these kinds of results. But James has already made it abundantly clear that the only qualification is faith in God, a dependence on God. Now, another qualification that some want to place on this prayer that is offered is that it must be prayer by a righteous person. And when they say that, I think they have in mind that the person must be particularly holy. We sometimes joke amongst ourselves that our prayer didn't get answered, quite obviously, because we weren't righteous enough. But the righteous person that is talked about here in this text is not someone who is holier than all of the others. It is simply one who is in right relationship with God. The righteous person is not a super saint, but it is simply somebody who is living in simple dependence on God. That's the righteous person. Now, to prove his point, James refers to Elijah. He said, this is not just for exceptional Christians. Notice he says something specifically about Elijah. He says Elijah was a man like us. That's what he wants you to notice about Elijah. Yes, you can go to the Old Testament and find lots of other things that make him look extraordinary. But that's not what James points out. James points out that he was just like us. One man wrote, Elijah does not stride across the stage of history 10 feet tall, but as an ordinary man with an extraordinary God. Again, I think that many translations mislead us when they say that Elijah prayed earnestly. Again, we get the impression that it was with special passion, or that he had to somehow have the fervency that the text uses. No, the text actually says he prayed with prayer. The point is not about his passion. The point is that he prayed. That's what gave him the power. He prayed. He went to his holy heavenly Father. So James' point is that every Christian has equal access to the same powerful, gracious God, and that praying makes a difference. It is powerful. It's effective. Do we believe that? Do we actually live that way? Let me return to the story with which I began the message, the woman who had called us to pray for her. We did pray. And no, she was not healed. When that is the case, more often than not, why then do the elders continue to go and to pray for those who are sick? Why do we pray for ourselves, or why do we pray for each other? As I was preparing this message, I thought of a number of illustrations, both from our own church as well as down through history, of people who have been healed. But I came to the conclusion that there wasn't much point in telling you those stories, because empirical evidence doesn't usually convince any of us. We have an uncanny ability to somehow dismiss every illustration that someone might give as being irrelevant in our situation or in the situation of someone we know. You see, ultimately, it comes down to this. Not can we stack up enough evidence, but do we take God at His word? Will I believe Him when He says our prayers make a difference? Will I believe Him when He says that He chooses to use our prayers as one of the means whereby He will bring about the results that He, in His infinite wisdom, chooses for us and chooses for this world? Will I believe Him? Or do I, as I mentioned from those many years ago, simply live saying, well, it doesn't seem to work, so I guess there isn't much point? It does work. It works in exactly the way God has in mind. The Reverend Dr. James Montgomery Boyce was, until May of 2000, the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. At 62 years of age, Dr. Boyce died of liver cancer. Obviously weakened by cancer, he stood before his congregation and asked to speak to them one final time. Amidst a relatively short address were these words. A relevant question, I guess, when you pray is, pray for what? Should you pray for a miracle? Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and He certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they are rare by definition. A miracle has to be an unusual thing. What you do not see printed is the next paragraph where he said, I do wish for you to pray for me. I do wish for you to pray for my family. I do wish for you to pray for the doctors. I do wish for you to pray that the medicines that have been discovered will be effective. I do wish for you to pray that God will use whatever means He would. Then he concludes, above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying Himself in history, and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified Himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. Jesus said, "Don't you think I could call down from my Father 10 legions of angels for my defense?" But he didn't do that. And yet that's where God is most glorified. It's not most of all about the healing that we seek. It is most of all about the God we implore. Do we trust him? Will we pray in every circumstance of life? Is any one of you in trouble? You should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I'd like you to listen for the next couple of moments to the words of two songs. It's a medley, sung by a group called Selah, I believe is the way you pronounce the name. And let these words express your own choice of dependence on God in all of life. Let's listen to the words, please.
Think I'm going under, part the waters, Lord. When I feel the waves around me, calm the sea. When I cry for help, oh, hear me, Lord, and hold out your hand. Touch my life, still the raging storm in me.
Would you stand with me, please? May the love of God the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.